Thank you, worship team. As always, we're thankful for our worship team and those of us in particular who have other things to do. I just have to say, on a very practical level, I'm appreciative of the fact that I do not have to plan, set up, make decisions about our Sunday morning worship, that we have faithful and capable people who do that, and we appreciate them very much. We need to make our seasonal announcement. Yes, the air conditioning is turned on. Yes, it is set as low as it can go. And so that has already been done. I would just encourage you with the fact that it's cooler down there than it is up here. I was also thinking about our fishing trip this weekend for the men and the kids. It's hosted by GBF Men's Ministry, and we recognize that maybe it's presenting a challenge for you to get your kids there, or that seems impossible, but we would like to facilitate your kids coming. So if that's some kind of an issue in any way for you, I'd encourage you to talk to me, and we have a lot of guys there who are coming just to help. So there's help available. We want to minister to our church in whatever way we can. Today we're going to be in Psalm 1. And again, it's not a typical standard Mother's Day message. As I was preparing to speak, normally I'm down in the fireside room in our first hour, the discipleship hour, for you, and we're in the book of 2 Chronicles studying the kings of Judah. And there were a lot of lessons that were just falling into place as three-point sermons. And I said, oh, this is good. I've already done my prep, and this will line up well. And I was really enthused about that. But God had other plans, as he does, when the Holy Spirit leads. And I was led to the Psalms, and I was becoming enamored with a couple, Psalm 4, Psalm 5. And I was digging into those, and God clearly directed me to Psalm 1. And my first thought in my selfishness was, I feel like everyone has heard Psalm 1, and I'm familiar with Psalm 1. I have this weird desire to teach and preach on obscure passages that nobody reads. I said, I don't want to do Psalm 1. Don't say that to God, because God said it's not about what you want, Dean. And so I was reminded of that again, and to be honest, I was thankful for the opportunity to dig into this psalm again for some of the reasons that I will share with you. As I was contemplating this, I was encouraged, and I hope and I pray that you as well will be encouraged by what we will learn together. And when we look at the whole book of Psalms, it's a large book, as we know, and Psalms 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to the entire book. I asked Dennis to read Psalm 2 this morning, and we can see in that a relationship between God and man on a national scale, on a group of people, countries and borders. He uses the word nations, groups of people, and how God views them. But Psalm 1 is specifically considered by Bible scholars to be the gateway to the Psalms. Major themes that are found throughout Psalms are found here in Psalm 1, and they are imperative to understand as we enter the book of Psalms through Psalm 1. Psalm 1 gets personal. Blessed is the man. It's on a person-by-person, individual basis. And so that's the way we want to read that, especially if we have been a person who wants to know what it means to have a relationship with our Lord God, if we are looking for some of the divine directives, if you will. Psalm 1 lines those out. And so before we dive into it, if you have the sermon notes in the bulletin, or if you're taking notes, I will try to explain this. There is something that I learned as I was watching a teaching by R.C. Sproul, and it fits so perfectly as we read this psalm, and really as we read all of Scripture. You'll see a diagram in your sermon notes, and it's basically two large boxes, one above the other, then a line, and then two more large boxes below that line. We're going to be talking about above-the-line thinking versus below-the-line thinking. And so if you want to write in, those are like fill in the blanks for you. The topmost square at the very top would be the word theology. Theology is simply the study of God, who God is, what God has done, and theology would go in the top box. And if you want to draw an arrow down, embrace yourselves, this is a bigger word, anthropology would go in the second box, which is simply the study of man. The word anthro, studied by followed by apology, is the study of man, who we are, what we're made of, what we do. The reason we draw it that way is that everything as believers, as Christians, everything we study, everything we observe, everything we learn should be filtered through the lens of our theology. Who God is, what He has revealed to us. This is eminently important, especially in the study of ourselves, that we must include and involve and really begin with our theology as we study ourselves. That's above the line thinking. Now below that line, in those bottom two boxes, all you would really do is flip those two words around. You'd write anthropology, maybe a little arrow down, and then theology. Using what we know to learn about everything else as we are introspective and we focus on ourselves. See, if we're in above-the-line thinking, then everything we study, including ourselves, is held in light of our theology because we are image bearers. We are created in the image of God. We reflect the image of God. Thus, we must learn about God to learn about our reflection and to learn about ourselves. If we are below the line in our thinking, then all we are doing is we are merely studying the reflection and then deducing from that a supposed knowledge of the divine creator. And that is so backwards, but that is what the world does. So even as Christians, we constantly battle to keep our thinking and our perspective above the line. As we just sang, we are prone to wander. And if we're honest, we feel that, we know that, we observe that. We're prone to wander, and we want to keep our thinking above the line and hold everything in light of our theology, especially as we read Scripture. So with that by way of introduction, if you want to follow along with me, let's read together Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. We must read this in any scripture the way God intended, because He is the author. He's the author of all scripture. It was divinely inspired. And we must not come to our reading and to our study with a predetermined, self-introverted, introspective focus. In other words, if you were going to write in a straight line, it'd be man, then Bible, then God. Starting with us, reading what we want into it, and then coming to an understanding of God. For example here, we could look through here and we'd say, you know what? Since God knows my way, He wants to bless me, and I will become prosperous. Now, the problem with that view chooses our favorite words. It picks our favorite words out of the passage. Then it defines them as we would like them to be defined so that we can draw the conclusion that we wanted to draw in the first place going into it. It's below the line thinking. And worse, reading it like that ignores the warning that is in this passage, and it's echoed throughout all of Scripture. It's like a siren going off. It's like red lights flashing. There's a warning here, and if we're only looking for the words we want, we'll miss it altogether. And we also shouldn't just treat this merely like a Christian proverb. What I mean by that is, even if we're careful to avoid a prosperity gospel mindset as we read a chapter like this, we can still hold the true gospel out here at arm's length, and we treat it like a prescription to an illness. Meaning, I've honestly looked inside and I see that I have a problem. There are issues with me, and those issues need to be fixed, and so I recognize that in the Bible, the Word of God holds some truth, and that's true. This is like medicine, and that's one of the ways we can look at it. And so we come to this, and we read and say, okay, if I change this and if I change that, then I'll fix my problem, and I will go on. And the thing is, it's so much more than just a prescription. That the Word of God is an invitation. It's God's call to us to a relationship with Him. So when we read the Bible, we must remember to start with the Lord, start with our theology, and draw that straight line a little different. God speaking through His Bible to mankind. That we simply receive the message as He has intended it. And so, what does God say in Psalm 1? We're going to start with the 30,000 foot view, the big picture, just a one-line summary. And you have some space for this in your notes there. We have in Psalm 1 three contrasts of two different ways. Three contrasts of two ways. Ways meaning paths, life courses, life directions. We have the way of the righteous, and we have the way of the wicked. Those two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And those two ways are contrasted in their focus in verses 1 and 2, which we'll talk about today, the focus. They're contrasted in the fruit that they yield. And they're contrasted in the fate in which they result. There's a couple words that come up here, and I just use one of them to make our antenna go up. Fate. That's a word that's been mangled a little bit by the world. And is used to convey this sort of sense of helplessness. It's all up to fate, and I have no control over the matter. It's one of those half-truths, but I was intrigued when I actually looked up the definition of the word fate. Something that unavoidably befalls you, that which is inevitably predetermined, a prophetic declaration of what must be. The only thing they left out of that is God. Those things are true when we recognize our sovereign God. So just as a teaser, there will be more on that in 2 weeks if you want to learn about fate. Right now I wanted to focus for a minute on the righteous versus the wicked. It's introduced here at Psalm 1, but it runs throughout the Bible. And I'm just going to read some verses fairly quickly for us. You don't have to follow along. The references are written for you in the notes and the bulletins. You can look these up later. I would invite you to just listen to these as I read them for us. Genesis 18:25 is Abraham talking to God, and he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Psalm 7:9 says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." Psalm 34:21, "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Proverbs 11:5, "The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness." Proverbs 11:10, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness." Ezekiel 33:12 And you really need to read this whole passage to get the context of this. But just to emphasize the differences a little bit. And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous will not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. I understand that by itself, that's a little confusing. In context, that passage talks a lot about forgiveness and repentance and recognizing that looking at our own righteousness is not going to work. It's not acceptable in the sight of God. But that even the wicked, when they repent, turn to God from wickedness to righteousness, the Lord will look upon them. Finally, Malachi 3:18 says, then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. A brief glance at these reveals a lot. The righteous versus the wicked. God is clearly stated as being righteous. And so we have two paths, and one is associated in some way with God, and one is opposed to God. They are very distinct. They are very different. If you were to draw a chart of similar versus different, the different side would be lengthy, and the similar side would have little to nothing in it to compare. This is the most important part that we get from reading these passages, just in brief. There's no third way. There's two ways, the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. And if God has called us to seek righteousness, then we would want to pay attention to that, and we'd want to understand those distinctions. If we have any desire to be right with God or to walk with him, we want to be aware of that. Especially the lie that we will hear from the world, that there's not only a third way, but there's a fourth and there's a fifth and there's innumerable ways. And as long as you seek with all of your heart and follow your heart and you're sincere and you try, then you will have some way to go that will get you to a better place. And that is not what the Word of God says. The next thing we should do when we start this is define the word blessed. A word that, again, is misused. This person, is blessed in his heart. Blessed in his soul. This is far beyond circumstances and stuff, which is usually how blessing is so often used. How much stuff do I have, and how right for me are my circumstances is how I define whether or not I'm blessed, is what the world says. And that's not true. We're talking here about a biblical blessing of joy in your heart and contentment. What's most important is this blessing is peace from God because you have peace with God. Because no matter how much stuff you accumulate and no matter how much you manipulate your circumstances, without peace with God, you won't have this type of blessing. It will be lacking. There will be a void. I was told a true story recently. Two Christians were conversing on the phone. They didn't know each other very well, but one was reaching out to the other. And they asked the other person, they said, how can I pray for you? And there was a pause. It was possibly a question the other person had not been asked, at least in a while. And they started thinking out loud, like we will do sometimes when we haven't pondered this and we're searching for an answer. And so they sort of were rambling on the phone and thinking, well, our jobs are going well. We have pretty good jobs. We're getting, you know, a good paycheck, and we have a nice house, and we're driving pretty good cars, and, you know, the kids are healthy and doing well in school. You know, the Lord has really blessed us. Just pray for more blessing. It makes us a little sad because it shows what a point, you know, missing the point. The point was missed. That's not the blessing of the person in Psalm 1. We must remember that searching the scriptures for self-centered temporal blessing misses the gospel entirely. And it's far too small of a goal for us to set. The man here is a type of person, the man of righteousness. As I said, it's a singular, it's a single person. There are many of us, and many are called to follow God, but each one of us walks a path, and each one of us as individuals have relationships with God on an individual basis. Many believers, each with a personal walk. God has called us, and we have choices to make. Some of those choices are laid out in verse 1. Some of your Bibles say, does not. ESV says, who walks not. But the point is, it begins with three things to not do. Three things are forbidden for the person of righteousness. This is where the skeptic says in and says, that's typical. God always says no. God is stingy. He's the miser of fun. He's holding out on you. He's withholding the best from you. I really felt burdened to follow up with that point. It's something I've heard. If we were honest, it might be something we've thought from time to time. It's a lie that began in the Garden of Eden. Let's turn back to Genesis for a minute, since very soon, at least in a couple weeks, we're going to be discussing trees again. And so in Genesis, we have some trees. But thinking of the idea right at the beginning, Genesis 2, God is holding out on you and he's withholding his best. He could give you more, but he's just stingy, you know. He just isn't coming through in the clutch. Genesis 2 reveals a lot about God right from the beginning. And if we want to start by looking at 2 and verse 8. Sometimes I need these, sometimes I don't. Same Bible. I want to get this right. Genesis 2:8. And the Lord planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God planted a garden. I was thinking about the size of that garden. Many of us enjoy gardening. For some of us, it's a couple of window boxes. Others of us, it's a mite larger. But God planted a garden. God, who created this globe, this universe, planted a garden. I have a hunch that it would be measured in acres or square miles or some measurement that we haven't even discovered. God planted a garden. Just looking at the scope with which he does everything else, I'm envisioning a big garden. And the next verse says, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every tree, if you can imagine it, if it's beautiful or if it yields something that tastes good, it was there in the garden. And once again, I'm pretty sure there was more than one. For most trees, there would have had to be. Lots of trees, large garden. And if you want to go back with me just a couple verses to the end of chapter 1, Genesis 1:29 says, God said to the man, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Every conceivable edible plant and tree is in this vast garden. And as we read just a few minutes ago, back in chapter 2, in verse 16, just so there was no mistake, just so we have our permission, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God brought Adam to this garden where he couldn't see from one side to the other, and he's looking at these gorgeous trees, this luscious fruit, these edible plants, and God said, you see this? I'm telling you, eat it all. There's just one tree. One tree. Don't eat that. Stingy? Is God withholding from us? I don't think so. Because that's just not how God works. As Pastor Tom has been taking us through the book of Luke, and we've been watching the life of Christ on this earth, was he stingy? Did he withhold from people what they needed? Did someone come to him and say, "Lord, I know that you can heal me, please"? And he said, "Not today, my schedule's full." Not once did he, "That's too hard for me," didn't hear that. "Too long of a line, I'm too tired, there's not enough food." No excuses from God, no holding back, healing with pleasure and with benefit to the people who didn't deserve it. That's how God works. So here's the point. Verse 1 is not about the fun that is being withheld from us. It is a summary of the evil from which we have been saved. Verse 1 is not the fun that's being withheld from us. It is a summary of the evil from which we have been saved. We look at verse 1 and we see what's going on there. The things to avoid. Some terms are used. Wicked or ungodly. That's the status of someone who is separated from and opposed to God. They're opposed to God, separated from God. That's just how they are identified. But the next one is sinners. Those who are actually committing acts of ungodliness as a matter of life course. And finally, we have scoffers. Those are people who, more than just regularly as a lifestyle doing bad things, they are vocally directing and planning those acts. So we see here patterned for us a warning, a huge warning of the descent into evil that can happen when we're not paying attention. Walking, then standing, then sitting. That's a progression that lines up with the intensified description of this person that we don't want to be. We don't have to turn there, but you might think of Lot, Abraham's nephew in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot are in Canaan, the future promised land, and God has blessed them both immensely, so much so that they have flocks and herds and hired men beyond number, and they cannot reside together in the same place anymore. And so Abraham and Lot take a walk, and Abram says, "You look around and you decide, where do you want to live? And wherever you go, I will go the other direction so that we can keep peace." You might know the story as Genesis accounts that Lot looked as he walked and he saw the plains next to the city of Sodom. And they were rich with grass. They were fertile. And he said, "I will go live there." He walked in the counsel of the wicked and he chose to live close. And when we see Lot later in Genesis 19, when God sends two angels to deliver him from the impending destruction of Sodom, the angels enter the city at the gate, and there Lot is sitting in the gate. And it's so important to understand the Old Testament village or city life that those who were sitting in the gate, sitting in the seat, were the leaders. They were the town council, if you will. They made the decisions. They called the shots. And there is Lot sitting in the seat of the scoffers in Sodom. And we might remember that they literally had to be dragged out of town. That's what we avoid. That vortex or that whirlpool of being sucked in. We don't dabble in that. We walk the other way. And so it's important for us to consider, if we are not going to follow the path that we see warned about in verse 1, what should we do? The answer is that the righteous person engages with God's word. The righteous person engages with God's word. And how do they do that? Three things they do that are listed in verse 2. They delight in God's word. The word delight. Delights in God's word. They deliberate on God's word. It uses the word meditate in many of our Bibles. Deliberate on it. And they do this daily. We delight and we deliberate daily. I was thinking that perhaps we don't ponder the idea of delighting in God's word very often, and thought about what would make that so. We don't have delight. Maybe because we think of it as we see the first word, we delight in the law. If you've ever had any sort of legal action, most of us don't delight in the law. We think of the law as this stack of thick, dusty books that are difficult to understand, some forgotten book of rules, and we drop it on the table and the dust flies off and we have to thumb through it and read words that we don't know to find meanings that we don't understand. It's just a list of do's and don'ts. But that would be below the line thinking as we approach the Word of God. It's more important for us to not just read the word law, but read of the Lord. This is the law of the Lord, the Word of God, the inspired scriptures. This is the revelation to us of who God is and how He has called us to be as His image bearers. I'm going to try to go slow here because some of us like to write all these passages down, and I get that. So if you want to flip over, keep your finger here. We'll be back to Psalm 1, but Psalm 33:4. Just going to read a few passages about God's law and God's word and why we might delight in it. Psalm 33:4 through verse 11. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. I've skipped down. See, I need these, don't I? We'll get there. Verse 4. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. This passage reveals to us one of the many places the Bible shows us who God is, what God has done as our Creator God, and our proper response to Him. It also mentions God's counsel, and it's worth noting that that is juxtaposed to the counsel that we read about in Psalm 1:1. The Proverbs tell us numerous times that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But we must also recognize that the Bible teaches us that you have to seek the right counsel. This is not just finding out who is ahead in the latest Twitter poll or what the latest Gallup poll may teach us about what to do, that there is a counsel of the wicked. Proverbs also teaches us that the companion of fools comes to ruin. And all throughout the Word of God, you see man's counsel versus God's counsel. God's counsel is always righteous, and God's counsel always trumps that of the counsel of man. And so the old adage of there being safety in numbers does not guarantee a godly outcome if those numbers are following verse 1 instead of verse 2. When we seek counsel, it needs to be godly counsel. It needs to be the counsel of those who are also delighting in the law of the Lord. Our next passage or verse is just Matthew 23:23. If you've been in a Bible study or class with me, you know that Matthew 23:23 has held particular fascination for me. I thought it's applicable as well because, again, as we've been going through the book of Luke, we have seen the perpetual standoff between Jesus and the Pharisees. And Jesus does not pull any punches here in Matthew 23, but he gets to a point that I think is so critical for us. This weaves several biblical themes together right here in Matthew 23:23. As Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Just in this one verse, we can see that the law is so much more than just a list of do's and don'ts rules. The law of the Lord, the Word of God, shows us who He is and how we are to follow Him to become more like Him. I don't know if it stands out to everyone, but we see justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And if we read the scriptures often, those may remind us of something. It may remind us of Micah 6:8. It's interesting doing this backwards. We did this in our Tuesday men's study. We have in Matthew Jesus Christ's summary of the law, that if we follow the law, what we're actually learning to do is to live with justice and mercy and faithfulness. And in Micah 6:8, it's a verse that's well known by many of us. The prophet Micah is speaking to the men of Judah who apparently were exasperated, thinking that they had done everything that God had wanted them to do. They were reading the book of the law as a list of do's and a list of don'ts, and they'd offered all these sacrifices and they'd done all these things, but their hearts had not changed. And Micah comes to them in Micah 6:8 to answer the question, what am I supposed to do? How do I get right with God? And Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Faithfulness. And what's so ironic about this passage here in Micah, when Micah says, "He has told you," this was not some hidden message that was meant for only the most holy or the most learned to decipher. God literally had told them. And that's in Deuteronomy 10:12. We'll come back to the Psalms, but I think it's so fascinating to me. In Deuteronomy 10:12, I see myself in the men of Micah. I do not poke fun at those who should have known. I'm right there with you. Should have known. The Bible is here for us to read, and it's very understandable. And in Deuteronomy 10:12, it's almost like a direct quotation in Micah. Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." Fear God, walk in his ways, the law, the word. And why? He's our creator. And these are the ways that he has set forth for us as our creator. And more than that, his ways are good. His ways are just and true. They're faithful. They're right. They're the ways we are to emulate and to copy and desire to follow. Can I encourage you today to read your Bible? Might sound a little trite. I hope that we do, but read it more, and read it not just because we are told to, but because we delight in it. Because we know the treasure stored there for us to unearth. We can't talk about delighting in the law of the Lord without reading just a few pages to the right of Psalm 1, Psalm 19. David, though he was a man with his faults and his sins, was a man who was enamored. He was in love with the law of the Lord. And that comes out so strongly here in Psalm 19:7. Psalm 19 is a wonderful psalm because it talks about the general revelation at the beginning, the creation, revealing God, but then the specific revelation beginning in Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The value of the Word of God is not limited to knowing what not to do and avoiding trouble. It's the revelation of the Lord and who He is. How are we warned, though? The psalm continues, "Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." He says it again, the meditation of his heart. How can the meditation of your heart be right in the sight of God? It's if your meditation is on the law of the Lord. Another word that has been horribly misused when we think of meditation, it's another one of those words that the godly person may want to shun or run away from, never use. We think of transcendental meditation, we think of Eastern religion, and we think of emptying our mind and not thinking at all. But the opposite is what's true. That when we meditate on the law of the Lord, we fill our mind with His Word and we ponder it. We deliberate on it. We study it. We seek to know it more. David mentions that in Psalm 119, 97. If any of you were wondering if we were going to touch Psalm 119, talking about God's law. If you don't know, Psalm 119 is a very long psalm, 176 verses. I won't read them all for us this morning. But it is focused entirely on the law of the Lord and what is so wonderful about it and why David was fascinated with it. And there's just one verse in Psalm 119, and it's verse 97, where he simply says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I think it's important to think about meditation for a few more minutes before we close. Practically for us, if you turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Timothy. Timothy was one of Paul's trainees, if you will, his protege, a young minister of the gospel. And Paul was exhorting Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 on how to stay true to his calling, how to stay equipped to what God would have him do, how to not stray. And I think as we read a couple passages here in 1 and 2 Timothy, we'll see an idea of meditation. So 1 Timothy 4, and starting in verse 11, Paul says, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Here we go. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What strong words of action in relationship to the Word of God, to immerse ourselves in it and to persist in it, to study it, to teach it to others. This is not limited to Timothy. This is the path we all can take as believers, as men and women of God. If we want any practical application for Mother's Day, there's no higher example to set for our children, for our grandchildren, than for them to see us and to hear us doing this. Amen. Immerse yourselves in the Word of God and persist in those teachings. And if you flip over a couple pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, this really brings out the most important point that I would be neglectful if we don't make today. 2 Timothy 3, 14. Again, Paul talking to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Maybe there's a Mother's Day message in there after all. Some of you might remember where Timothy learned that faith and that word that he grew up with. It's credited in the Scriptures, and it's not credited to his father or his grandfather, as wonderful as that would be. It's credited to his mother and his grandmother, who grounded him in the Word of God from a young age and taught him these things. And Paul said, just stay at it. Just stick with it. You don't need to look for the bright, shiny toy, the new thing, the latest and greatest. You have the Scriptures. And they are sufficient. They are from God. And as I said a minute ago, the value is not limited to merely knowing what to do and what not to do so that we can stay out of trouble. If we look again at verse 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the best part. That's the treasure. That's the better than gold that's hidden here. Only in the Scriptures do we learn how to be right with God. Only in the Scriptures do we learn about Jesus Christ and God's plan from eternity past to redeem us. We delight in reading the Scriptures because we're revealed from them the grace and the mercy of God, who reaches down to sinful people, undeserving us, lost people who Christ came to seek and save. And only in the Scriptures do we learn the only way to have a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. He does love us, but there is only one way to come to Him, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the repentance of sin. So we learn that for ourselves. And we learn how to teach others when we're immersed here. So, at this point, I think it's obvious to see how daily would apply. What do we read in the morning? What do we think about when we go to bed at night? It doesn't mean we're walking around running into things because we're reading the Bible. Hopefully we're not doing that because we're on our phone as well. But in the morning, at night, throughout the day, what do we listen to? What do we think about? What are we immersed in? What's our focus? Where do our conversations with our Christian brothers and sisters take us? Hopefully here. Amen. I would exhort you strongly, as I am exhorting myself, that where do my conversations with my Christian brothers and sisters take me? Do we get to the Word of God ever? I hope so. I hope so. Well, we're going to wrap it up. We've been introduced to the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. In a couple weeks, we'll talk about their fruit and their fate. But we must recognize today that those two ways are vastly different. They do not mix, they do not blend, because one seeks the counsel of man and one seeks the counsel of God. Now, that's not the world is going to tell you. That's not what the world says. In the wisdom of the world, you're going to hear that you're smart enough on your own and you're a capable person, that you take from this and a little of that and you make your own personal faith cookbook. That the Bible has some good things to say, and there's some other really nice books as well, and some smart men and teachings, and then, you know, watch a little TV and get on a little social media and do what feels good and do what makes you feel okay and feel right. But that would be Psalm 1:1. If our delight is in the law of the Lord, then we recognize that it's from God and it's wholly inspired scripture and it stands apart and separate from everything else. That the entire cookbook, if you will, is here. It's done. It's been complete. It's autographed. We don't add anything to it. If we do, that's a danger to ourselves and to others. And as followers of Christ, we are called and equipped to delight in His Word and to deliberate on it daily. If this is difficult to do, I have one more verse that a friend pointed out to me, and we're going to end with this. It's Jeremiah 15:16. Part of Jeremiah's personal testimony. I so appreciated this. Jeremiah had a tough road. He was called to minister to a people who weren't listening. He was called to give God's message to a king and to that king's advisors and to a nation that wanted to ignore it, disregard it, have nothing to do with it. And Jeremiah had to find refuge somewhere. And we see that in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. If you're a believer in God, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it's hard to read the Bible, then read it. It's oversimplification perhaps, but that's what we learn here from Jeremiah. The words will become to you a delight. God reveals himself through his word. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts and lives when we read the word of God, and we do come to delight in it. To study it, to read what God's word says to us. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, still read it. Read it. It will tell you how to be right with God. It will reveal his love to you and his call on your life, and it's true and it's trustworthy, and we can have faith in that. Let me close in prayer while the worship team comes forward. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much because you did not have to do this. You were not obligated in any way to show us any regard or to redeem us from our sin, to save us. You certainly were not obligated to die on a cross for us and to take our sin for us, but you chose to because of the great love of the Father. And out of obedience to the Father and love for us, Jesus Christ died on that cross, then rose from the dead to conquer sin and the grave and to call a people to himself. Lord, I thank you for all that's revealed in your word and more. I pray that you would help us to grow in desire, in delight, in appreciation for reading the word of God with all seriousness and with all joy. We thank you for this time this morning and pray that you would be honored by the reading of your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
All right, would you all stand up for the lesson?